We're turning in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel this evening. It's possible that this is going to be our last Sunday evening message in Ezekiel. We've reached the end of the portion of Ezekiel that I had originally anticipated addressing, chapter 33 to 37, which is a small chunk of the whole prophecy. And the burden of this section is to promise new life to Israel at the dead end of exile. The more I think about the next couple chapters, the more I see the connections. So we'll see, maybe one or two weeks on the next little bit. Chapter 38 and 39 is about Gog and Magog. Speaking of getting into parts of Scripture that other sections of the church have really enjoyed spending time on, there's a lot of sort of premillennialist literature written on chapter 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog. So maybe we'd need to address a correct approach to interpreting that portion of Scripture might be. But I'm making no promises. We'll see if we get there in a week or two. We'll see. But our plan this evening is to look at verses 24 to 28 of chapter 37, which is, in a way, the capstone of the five chapters that we've been looking at, summarizing and pressing home the promises that God is making here to his people. So if you'll stand and we'll read God's word together as an act of loving worship to him who speaks to us now through his word. This is Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for grace to hear these words as words directed to us personally, directed to us not only to set us straight in our thinking, but also as an expression of very personal and very serious love. We ask that you would give to each of us the inestimable gift of ears to hear with care and diligence all that you have for us in this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The question that I want to ask this evening, as a conclusion along the lines that I've indicated to this whole portion of Ezekiel, chapter 33 to 37, the question is, do you want revival? That's, I think, a question that we should address as we wrap up dealing with this section of Scripture. Now, this is like one of those Sunday school questions. You kind of know the answer, but you're not quite sure you can impersonate the person who's able to give it confidently. You all know, either in family worship or in Sunday school, the kid who says, well, you know, Bible, right? Or God, right? That's sort of their way of answering all their questions. And they always have a question mark at the end because they're not quite sure they can answer confidently, but they think they can guess what the right answer is. And if I were to be honest with you, I think even as I've reflected on my own preaching of this portion of Scripture, I feel like the Lord has done some very public diagnosis of my own heart, and I've realized that I actually need to really reflect on this question. Do I personally desire the revival that I believe is promised in Ezekiel 33 to 37? I think I know the right answer. It would be crazy to come away from these five chapters of Scripture and say, no, I don't want revival. That's obviously not the right answer. But it's difficult to be confident. It's difficult to be sure how we feel about the whole subject. I think there's two reasons for that. And they're valid reasons, and I think if we get to the bottom of those reasons, we would be strengthened in the response that we need to make to this portion of Scripture. The two reasons that I think we're unsure about what we think about revival is, first of all, we're not totally sure what people mean by revival. The whole idea of revival is often associated, for various reasons, with false doctrine. Maybe you've seen churches, for instance, that are going to have a revival tonight. You ever seen a church advertising such a thing? And it's kind of like, oh, really? Interesting. I never got the memo that God was willing to act according to your sort of council meeting agenda, right? It's a bit odd. How did God decide to have a revival this evening? Is it just because you put it on your sign? So there's serious doctrinal problems with things like that, as if we could just sort of snap our fingers and have whatever spiritual blessings we want as we desire them to be. That's false doctrine, and it's associated very often with the word revival. And we, with a good, I believe, theology of God's sovereignty and salvation and so on, are often very hesitant to jump into the whole issue of revival because we don't want to be Arminian, right? Or we don't want to be pretending that we're in control of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing, but it's a problem because it makes us nervous about biblical promises of revival. So wrong ideas about what revival is. I could add a few other, you know, sometimes revival is associated with unbiblical worship or methods in church life and evangelism. Maybe you've heard of the great so-called revival preacher, Charles Finney, who invented things like the anxious bench, where he'd have people sort of sit there and really think about hell for long enough that they would sign their profession of faith, and then numbers would get published in the church bulletin about how many people converted, how many decisions for Christ, and then, you know, the people would never come back to church again, but they were Christians now, and all sorts of bad church life, bad Christianity, bad evangelism, and bad worship resulted from this nonsense. So much so, there's actually a church in North Carolina, I think you can probably find these things on YouTube, but they had a baptismal service where staff members of the church, in order to encourage lots of people to get baptized that Sunday, professing Christians who were staff members of the church and had already been baptized, of course, because otherwise why would they be staff members, pretended to be new converts running up for baptism in order to kind of get the thing going, right? And then they baptized how many hundred people in one Sunday? The same church had a zip line in their church service one Sunday, which I think, trustees, we can add that to the workday projects, right? I think maybe a zip line, right? I remember I've been filled with Martin Lloyd-Jones anecdotes recently. One comes to mind, which is especially interesting one, where they had a church meeting. I guess they were kind of stressed about, you know, the church isn't growing the way that we would desire it to. And there was all sorts of kind of nutty ideas being thrown about in this congregational meeting, right? As is the way, right? And eventually the conversation got to the point where Dr. Lloyd-Jones got up and said, now guys, obviously the best way to have a crammed full church on Sunday morning would be for us to just simply advertise that I'm going to preach from a swimsuit, right? But we're not going to do that, right? But there are people who would. It's just in order to have revival, right? So then we hear the word revival and we think, ooh, sort of icky, bad doctrine or bad practices or bad evangelism or bad whatever. And we, because we're not sure exactly what we're talking about, are uncertain about the whole notion. Okay, so that's a wrong idea about what revival is. The second problem is that we are suspicious of wrong motives for desiring revival. Now, these are often closely related issues, what revival is and why we want it. But I think it's good to reflect on them separately. For instance, there are people who I think talk about revival, even if they have a relatively good definition of it, they talk about it as a kind of excuse for their own laziness. What I mean by that is that, well, unless there's a revival, it's all going downhill, right? And they're talking not necessarily about like civilization, but just sort of their own usefulness for the Lord. Like, maybe if there was a revival, there'd be something useful I could do for Jesus, but unless there's a revival, well, hey, nothing's going to work, right? So they don't disciple their children. They don't evangelize their neighbors and friends. They don't attend church. They don't preach. They don't whatever. Whatever the duties are that they've got, they don't do it faithfully because, well, the real hope is revival. And then they're lazy under the cover of hoping for revival. And that's a wrong motive for desiring revival. We actually have an example of this, I believe, in the passages that we've been reading, the section of Scripture, Ezekiel 33:24. Ezekiel talks about the fact that all the Israelites kept saying this sort of false optimistic slogan. Abraham was only one man, and yet he got possession of the land. We are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Well, that sounds very pious, doesn't it? The land is surely given us to possess. Revival's on the way. But if you kind of read the context, these are the very same people who are negligent in basic duties of Christian worship, service, and faithfulness. They're just talking about some sort of pie-in-the-sky hope of getting the land. And Abraham was only one man. We're many. We have all sorts of reasons to be optimistic. And where's my video games? And that's the kind of people these are. They're using revival to kind of cover for their lack of faithfulness and lack of diligence. And that's a serious problem. We need to be aware of that. That we could desire revival for the wrong reason as a kind of alternative to simple Christian obedience in our own situation. That's certainly something we should be aware of. Another wrong reason for desiring revival we find in the same chapter in Ezekiel 33, verse 32. And I would call this people who are obsessed with spiritual experiences. Okay, obsessed with spiritual experiences. God says to Ezekiel, look, these Israelites, you, Ezekiel, are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. That's what they treat going to church like. Oh, yeah, this great lustful voice. One who's singing lustful songs with a beautiful voice. And then there was this great instrument. He played really well. And you could just change a couple of the key words and it would be the description of your pastor's sermon. Oh, yeah, he really thundered in the pulpit today. And, man, he sure hit all the right points. I have all the favorite. He really rang the changes today in the sermon, right? And it's just like a show. And there are people who will pray for revival and desire revival and talk about revival basically because their whole Christian life is about having something cooler than what they normally get. And that's a serious problem. And we need to repent of it, certainly. But it would be very foolish to think, well, because there are people who desire revival for the wrong reasons, we will not desire revival. That would be a very poor conclusion. So I'm addressing that up front because I think in my own analysis of just some of the questions I've been asking myself recently, I've had to realize, you know, maybe we need to repent of how little we talk about desiring revival. Maybe we need to repent of how little this hope figures in our own Christian life and our church life. We shouldn't let the fact that there are people with wrong ideas about revival and people with wrong desires for revival get in the way of doing what Scripture says, which is to truly and correctly desire real revival. And that's, I hope, a little bulldozer work that will clear the way for the exposition of these verses that's coming. Now, with all that as prelude, we would hope for instruction on two points from this text, wouldn't we? We'd hope for instruction on what revival is, and then we'd hope for instruction on why we should desire it. What revival is and why we want it. And turns out that's exactly what we get. First of all, what revival is. We'll just go point by point, and you see here essentially a summary of everything that's been said in the last five chapters. It's actually an amazing summary of the last five chapters, all the way since chapter 33. Verse 24, we find the first element of what revival is. My servant David shall be king over them. In other words, revival will involve a renewal of Christ's kingly rule over his people. Now, this promise here, my servant David, is obviously not referring to King David of history who had died 400-something years before. If you have followed along with what Ezekiel's saying, it's very clearly a reference to the Messiah who will come. But the point is that there's going to come a moment when Israel's spiritual welfare will be renewed by renewal of Christ's kingly rule over them. Christ's rule will not just be some idea, but a living reality in the lives and hearts of his people. Now, if you were to run that through the chapters that we've talked about, I think it would draw on the issue of how we respond to Christ's word. Remember the very first thing in chapter 33 that happens to bring this message of renewal to God's people is that Ezekiel is renewed in his commission as a prophet, given a message of hope and optimism and redemption and restoration. And this very first issue that Ezekiel gets into is the issue of whether or not the people will faithfully hear his word. And that's really what it means to have Christ's kingly rule renewed among God's people. Will you hear the word that God sends to you? And will you heed it? Will you obey it? And will you apply it? You can talk all day about Jesus being your king, but if when your king speaks to you through an appointed and authorized messenger, you turn up your nose or turn a blind eye or a cold shoulder or whatever other metaphor you want to use, you are not living under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're living under some other kind of rule or no rule at all, but you're certainly not being ruled by Christ if Christ's words reach you like so much spaghetti falling off a wall. And that's the situation in Ezekiel 33, where God sends Ezekiel again as a renewed prophet with a renewed commission to be a watchman over his people. And the people need to be told, you've got to change the way you hear God's word. None of this going to a concert business. He sure sings with a lustful voice and plays with a beautiful instrument. None of that. Actually hear God's word, believe it, and obey it. That's what is involved in this whole business of God's servant David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, being king over them, ruling them, governing them in the details of their lives. That's going to be revival. And then not only is Christ's rule going to be renewed, but also their visible unity will be renewed. They shall all have one shepherd. This is the amazing thing about Christian unity, is that it is part and parcel of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more fully Christ is exalted in the lives of his people, the more fully and perfectly each of those people will be incorporated and united into a visible body of his people. And the fact that the Christian world is so fragmented and scattered is evidence that Christ is not yet sufficiently exalted in each of our hearts. We need him to be our king so that we will all have one shepherd. And when that happens, that's what revival will be. And then there's a renewal of personal holiness. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. That's the meat and potatoes of the promises of chapter 36 about God promising his spirit, cleansing them with pure water from their idols and their detestable things, and giving them strength and a desire to walk in his ways. That's the whole point of the vision of the valley of dry bones, where spiritual death is turned into spiritual life. And God's people serve him with personal holiness. And that's what revival will look like. And then the next number of lines I would summarize in this heading, the renewal of the church's health. The renewal of the church's health. If you look in verse 25, they will dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. The promise of the land is really a type of God's promise to the inheritance that we each have of life together in his church in this world, and as his worshiping people in the life to come. That's really the whole point of the promised land in the Old Testament, to be a picture of life in the church in this life since Jesus' first coming, and of life in the new world when Jesus comes again. And so health of the church, I think, is a reasonable way to summarize the point. The next number of lines give us a detailed line-by-line analysis of what it will be when God's people dwell in the land, when they have again the enjoyment of all of God's blessings to the church. First of all, continuity. They and their children and their children's children will dwell there. You ever think about this? What would it be if 100% of the children born into our congregation in 2041, 20 years from now, were still professing serious godliness in this world that is so hostile to grace? What would that be? Oh, we'd call it revival, I think, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we call it revival if every Christian young person and child that's currently in the Sunday schools and the youth groups of churches here in Sunnyvale and the Bay Area, if 20 or 30 years from now they were all raising godly families? Wouldn't we call that revival? Right? I want to see that. 20 years from now, I hope that there are Christian grandchildren being born into Christ's church as a result of the Sunday school songs that we're teaching our little kids. And the love that we show them and the prayers that we pray for them and the interest that we show for them and the kindness that we express to them and the concern and wise warnings that we give them and all the other means by which we seek to disciple them, I believe we should pray that we see the continuity of the church and call that revival when it happens. That is not an alternative to revival. This is one of those false ideas about revival, that it's an alternative to covenant nurture of God's young children. That's not a fair way of putting it. The way the Bible describes it is that it is both evangelistic and missionary work and the nurture of the covenant youth of God's people. And this is the specific promise. We would call it revival if we and our children and our children's children dwelled in the promise, enjoyment of God's promises forever. That's revival. That's what we're talking about here. So continuity. Then there's safety. They and their children's children will dwell there forever. Verse 25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And then safety, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now you think, what does that mean? What he means is a covenant whose promised blessing is peace. In other words, God's promising safety. He's promising that this world, with all its hostility to God's people and to God's anointed king, will not be able to threaten or overcome the welfare or spiritual life of his people. You remember what Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." He didn't mean, so now you can just go about your business and not worry about any problems. He meant the worst problems of the world and the worst opposition of the world, since almost all of the people who heard that promise the first time died a martyr's death. It certainly wasn't just, oh great, now we have peace, we don't have to worry about anything. It was rather that the spiritual blessing of God's covenant peace was so strong that nothing in heaven or earth, height nor depth, nor any other created thing, though it could destroy their body, would never be able to touch their soul or the promise of resurrection life that they held so dear. They would dwell in safety. Just by the way, I do think we see on a day-to-day basis the difference between the world and the church on this. And just think how anxious non-Christians are about so many things. How completely unsafe they feel in a world where, you know, it's pretty good in a lot of ways. Here's one example. Do you know that climate-related deaths have gone down by 90% in the last 100 years? Isn't that hilarious? That's hilarious. Turns out not being worried about certain things was the right strategy all along. And why? What's the difference? What makes the difference? Well, some people know somebody who's capable of making a covenant of peace. And that's what revival looks like. When people stop worrying about all the ways they could get hurt and start thinking, well, turns out there's a God whose blessing and whose peace is able to guard and keep my heart and mind in Jesus Christ. And I will pray that the knowledge and love of that God will do exactly that in my life. I tell you, we have a lot to be thankful for on that front. Maybe we're having a revival right now. We didn't know. Because so many of us can live in such calm and anxiety-free lives. It's an incredible thing. We have a covenant of peace. And then there's a promise of growth. I will set them in their land, verse 26, and multiply them. Are you embarrassed to pray for the growth of your church? I think some of us maybe need to repent of this a little bit. We get a little clammy anytime people pray for church growth because we think it's only guys like Bill Hybels and people like that who specialize in polls and data and surveys and all sorts of unwise church tactics to grow churches. That's not true. Church growth is also just God blessing the ministry of the church to the conversion of many people so that as many as are ordained to eternal life believed. That's what happened in Acts 2. No one was embarrassed that 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. They weren't thinking, oh no, now we're a mega church. This is so stressful. I wanted my convenient little reformed church life back. Some of you want that. You want your non-revived, little reformed, convenient church life back. And you don't want to let it go, right? You have that problem in your heart. If 50 people came to our church next week, all saying, we want to believe in Jesus, where do we start? You know, it would get busier and harder. It wouldn't be easier. You know, I see session members smiling, right? There would be more membership interviews. It takes a long time. It's hard work. But that's revival. We pray for church growth, not because we want some kind of cheap hack strategy, but because we love the Lord and we love his people. We want growth. And then there's what I will call enjoyment. This is the last part of the renewal of the church's health. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. In other words, Israel's religion wouldn't merely be an empty life of formal ritualism. This is the whole point of Solomon's prayer at the temple, for instance. Lord, when your people pray, hear from heaven. Let's not have just a temple where everybody sort of rubs the wall of the temple as if it's some sort of magic rabbit's foot and says, oh, look, we've got a temple now. We've really made it. This is great. Go to the temple all the prescribed times, keep all the rules about worship, and go your merry way in the unbelieving confidence that having a bit of sacred architecture in your life will make your life better. If you read the prophet Jeremiah, you'll find there were a lot of people treating the temple like that. They said, the temple, the temple. Anytime anyone talked about Babylonian armies, they just said, well, hey, we've got a temple. Nothing can touch Jerusalem. We're fine. And in that temple, they had prostitution and idolatry and all sorts of other evil things happening. And Jeremiah had to tell them, quit talking about the temple. Who cares what you've got in terms of sacred architecture if you don't have God there? And that's what Ezekiel's getting at here when he says, from the Lord, I will set my sanctuary in their midst. In other words, the means of grace, to translate this into our terms, would not just be a bunch of things Christians do anymore. Oh yeah, I had the Lord's Supper recently. Love it when we had the Lord's Supper. That's kind of all you can think to say. You ever been in that situation? Yep, got baptized. Love getting baptized. Yeah. Heard a sermon. Sure is great to hear sermons. Hung out with a bunch of Christians. Man, hanging out with Christians is great, right? Life just becomes this boring bit of sort of structural nearness to allegedly divine things that we have no actual connection to the person who's supposed to be involved in all of it. But God says, look, when revival comes, the church's health will be renewed, not only by a new diligence in various duties, but by God entering by the grace of his Spirit to make the means of grace living means of his grace in the lives of his people, so that we will actually say, you know, I can't actually remember anything that happened except I met with God today. Which is the whole point. I met God and I'm going to meet him again and again. And I desire again until the day I never have to stop meeting with him. Because that's what I was made for. I was made to live in his presence. And that's revival. The enjoyment of fellowship with the Savior that we love. Now, that's what revival is. Renewal of Christ's rule, visible unity, personal holiness, the church's health, continuity, safety, growth, and enjoyment. That's what revival really is. Now, think about why we want it. Well, let me ask this. What reason could you possibly have for not wanting what I've just described? I can think of two. Okay? Number one, you don't love God. And number two, you don't love anyone else either. Those are the two reasons. If you don't love the eight things that I just listed, you neither love God, which is the first and great commandment in the law, and you don't love people, which is the second and great commandment in the law. You don't want people to become Christians. You don't want people to persevere as Christians. You don't want Christian children to grow up in faithfulness to their Lord. You don't want people to go to heaven when they die. You don't want the church to grow. You don't want God to be worshipped. You're a horrible person if you don't want revival. Do you see what I mean? This is a fundamental Christian issue. You are either a Christian or you don't want revival. Do you see? You have to choose one of those things. You can't be in the middle. You can't desire to have God and to show love to people and be all, you know, kind of laid back about whether revival is something you want or not. Now, I'm not saying that to make you question your assurance. Oh, I've been walking around not wanting revival. I'm such a bad person. No, what I mean is, if your heart does not leap at the thought of those things that I've just listed, if there's no warming in your heart to the possibility that just maybe in my lifetime I would see some of those things happen, that maybe my children would see their children's children growing in the Lord one day after I've left the scene, maybe my church would grow, maybe I would enjoy the presence of God and the means of grace, maybe I would one day leave a church service thinking, wow, we met with God, maybe I would see that. If you don't want that, you're not a Christian. You just don't love God and you don't love people, because people who love God and people who truly love people are people who want revival. That's the how close the connection is. So maybe we have some serious repenting to do. I really mean it. Because wanting a little convenient, happy, sort of comfortable church life can look like wanting a confessional church that's small and stable. Now, I'd love to have a confessional church that's stable, and I don't mind it being small, but I do want revival no matter what categories it bursts in my life. And I wonder if you'd examine your own heart to see if you desire it truly or not. So if that's that issue, what about the reasons we do want it? Because I do believe that God's people do want revival, and what are the two reasons? Well, look at verse 28. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. There's one reason to want revival. Because we want the worldwide mission of the church to be accomplished. The nations will know. Now just think, if God's saying that to Ezekiel, how many believers do you believe were in the world at that time? I don't know what the world population was, but I bet you there was less than a few, maybe a few tens of thousands of even professing believers at the time. I don't know. But a very small number of people compared to the situation that we're in right now. And God had the temerity to promise through his prophet that the nations would know his name. And we live in a day when that is as yet unfulfilled. And folks, how are we going to get the kingdom of Saudi Arabia to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, just to name a random example? It's going to happen because of revival in the people sending the missionaries, and then revival on the ground once the missionaries get there. That's going to be the way it happens. How did we get the gospel to India? Well, that was the answer. How do we get the gospel to China? Same thing. How do we get the gospel to here? How did we get the gospel to the places where all of our ancestors came from? In every case, in general terms, the worldwide work of mission is fueled by true biblical spiritual revival. And if we have any concern for the work of world evangelization, we will pray for revival. But then, even then, is there not a higher motive? Like, why do we want world mission? Well, the real answer to that question is in verse 28 as well. The nations will know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm reading a lot into this one word, but there's a lot in Ezekiel that backs this up that I don't have time to summarize right now. But Ezekiel's making the point here that worldwide mission, the nations, and worldwide worship are closely related. Because what's the whole point of sending people to other parts of the world to tell them about Jesus? Is it not that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow in love towards the Lord Jesus? Is that not the goal? I mean, one day all the knees will bow whether or not they're believers, but we desire them to bow now in grace and not only to bow in the kingdom of glory. And that's the whole point. So if you want worldwide worship to be a reality, and if you want worldwide mission to be happening for the sake of that worldwide worship, what's the thing we've got to be doing and desiring now? Well, it's this word revival. So, I hope I proved my case. That's what revival is. It is non-Christian to not want it. And the reason Christians want it is because it's love for God and love for people. Love for people to be converted and love for God to be worshipped. What are some practical takeaways that we can leave with? Well, I'm going to be drawing a little bit from past week's text here just to summarize things. But one is that we need to be working in the business of prayer. Chapter 36, verse 37. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. So that's one of the takeaway points. God gave all these promises so that we would pray. And I believe it would be a very good personal application of this message for each of us in our family and personal prayers, as well as in our church corporate prayer meetings, to include a prayer for God to revive his church. That would be a very fitting application of this text. I think we should pray and do everything in our power, not one or the other, but both. Pray and do everything in our power to see certain blessings brought to the church. And I'm going to list a few that I've just, in reflecting on the whole portion of Scripture, have isolated and boiled down. First of all, I think we should especially pray for ministers and elders who will be spiritual watchmen. We need that really badly right now. We need ministers and elders who will not be lazy or gullible or naive or pathetically interested in the approval of unbelievers, to put it mildly. That's a very good way to pray for the church, that we would have ministers with both the skill and the spine to be watchmen. And we should be thankful for the blessing that we have of having so many such men in our midst. Second, we should be unashamed to pray for the overthrow of the church's enemies. Chapter 35 is a great meditation on the overthrow of Edom. And there are Christians who get really up, you know, really uncertain. Do I really want to pray for the overthrow of the ungodly? Well, yes, because it could be that God overthrows them by giving them new life in Christ, putting to death their old man and raising them in newness of life, and that would be a win for everybody. But one way or the other, they will be defeated, and we must pray to that end. So pray for the demise of false teaching inside the church. Pray for the demise of active strategizing against the church outside. Pray for the demise of the dictators who rule portions of the globe that are closed to the church. Pray for the demise of all those who support and cooperate with them. And don't be embarrassed about that. And then I think we should, in a special way, pray for growth through Spirit-empowered evangelism and discipleship. That may sound obvious, but the problem with praying for that is it will probably mean that our calendars need to change a bit somehow. You know, it'll come home to us one way or the other. God may answer that prayer by making ourselves quite a bit busier somehow, or making it unavoidable that we actually do some of the work that we've been uncomfortable doing somehow or some way. So I say it's obvious in a way, but if we're seriously praying for God to bring us Spirit-empowered growth through evangelization and discipleship, there'll probably be ways that you and I will be called upon to enlist in that work, and we should be ready for that. So do you desire revival? If you've been uncomfortable with it, I sympathize, but I hope in the clear light of God's word that you're ready to seriously desire it in a way that maybe you haven't before. And I believe we should leave with the main message of Ezekiel 33 to 37 ringing in our ears, that the end of the church is not yet, that the future is bright, that the promises of God are sure, and that there will come a day when our faith is no longer needed, and by sight we will see the victory of God's kingdom. But until that day comes, faith is well warranted, and therefore faithful Christian service is well warranted. And the God who promises these things will promise to hear our prayers for him to fulfill these blessings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask you for your mercy, covering for our faults, changing us so that we will truly desire what you tell us we ought to desire. We ask that our love would be more intense and pure, that our worship would be true, that our work would be blessed because it is pursued in prayer-filled faith in the God who promises to be the builder of his people's houses. We ask that the kingdom would be the Lord's, and that the day would come when the nations truly know and confess freely that you are the true and living God, and there is no one else. We ask this in Jesus' name.